This morning we continue to consider the life of the Apostle Peter, and we come today in the book of Acts to chapter 9. And so if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, I would encourage you to turn to chapter 9 of the book of Acts. I'll begin reading with verse 32 and read through verse 43. Acts chapter 9. This is the holy word of God. Let us give it our careful attention. Now Peter went here and there among them all. And he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Ananias, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Ananias, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he arose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to see us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa there for many days with one Simon, a tanner. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. Number of years ago, my family was on vacation down at the beach. And when Sunday came, we decided to visit a local church down there. It was in a beautiful setting. My family had gone to that same beach for many, many years. And as a child, I had remembered going to that church. So we, even though it was not a, you know, in our denomination, we decided, well, let's go and visit. So we went, and there was a young pastor preaching, and he read the passage from the Gospels where the widow and her mite, you know, talks about that, where the widow, where all the wealthy were putting their money into the temple treasury, and the poor widow came up, and she dropped in a mite, a half penny, which was everything that she had. And after he read it, I thought, oh, I'm going to hear a stewardship sermon. Okay, good. Well, what I heard was about 10 minutes of a discussion of whether there was really a widow who actually went to the temple and actually had a mite and dropped it in the box. Did Jesus really see that and make this comment? Or was this a story that was made up later on by the disciples to illustrate a point? And he talked about that for, it seemed like half the sermon. And at the end of that, he said, well, it doesn't really make any difference if there really was a widow, really was a mite, or if this really happened. What matters is that we understand the meaning of the story, that we get the sense of it. Well, I was polite. I stayed for the whole service, but I never went back. One of the old Puritans said, where God has no mouth to speak, you must not have an ear to listen. And I happened to believe that, old-fashioned as I am. What I heard the pastor saying to the congregation was, look, none of us believe this nonsense. This is all just made up. But there might be some kooks here amongst us who believe it, and we want to be nice to the kooks, so let's make nice. Let's say, you know, maybe it's true, maybe it's not, but you and I, we're too smart to know this is really true. We're not taking fairy tales seriously, for heaven's sakes. And you know, that's exactly what our culture thinks. Our culture is committed to the philosophy of naturalism, which simply says everything has a natural, rational explanation. There are no miracles. There's no supernaturalism. There's no such thing as ghosts. And there's no magic. None of that is, you know, and if you pray, well, it's really good to pray because praying will help you, sort of like, you know, the those who meditate. It'll calm you down, and that, you need to be calmed down. So you ought to pray, but don't expect anybody to be listening. And that's the attitude of the world that we live in. The stories of the Bible are just that to their minds. They're stories that were made up. Or they were, you know, based on historic fact, but they were embellished later on to make them seem a little more, you know, important and hit with a little more punch. And after all, the ancient people were a bunch of gullible dummies who listened to tall tales and actually believed them. Well, it's really important for us to understand that here we are not naturalists philosophically. We believe in supernaturalism. We believe that God is real, that He's in control, and we believe that the Bible is historically accurate. Amen. And that miracles really occurred. But I mention this about naturalism because it seeps into our thinking. It tinges our thinking, my thinking as well as yours. It's sort of like the smell of bread when it's baking in the house, except naturalism doesn't smell good like bread does. You know, I really like the smell of bread. But it's important for us to understand the world in which we live and the thinking that's all around us and even within us. This morning I want us to look at the subject of miracles according to the Bible. What do they mean? What do they not mean? And why has God given them to us? And do they happen today? So we'll go through some of this a little bit quicker. Let me tell you what miracles are not. First of all, miracles were never given as a proof to convince people of the truth of the gospel. Now, I know in this passage, a number of people came to know Christ. They came to believe the gospel, and it was occasioned by these two miracles. But the Bible makes it pretty clear, people don't believe because miracles are performed. They believe because they pay attention to the gospel, and the Spirit works in their hearts, and their hearts are changed. That's what accomplishes it, not wonders and signs. One of the first people I witnessed to when I became a believer was a cousin of mine. And when he heard that I was a Christian, he kind of laughed about it and said, that kind of figures, Clint. And when I would talk to him about Christ, he said, look, if Jesus will appear to me right now, or if God will show up in the sky, or if you'll do some fabulous miracle, then I'll believe. But otherwise, forget it. I'm not interested. And that was his attitude. And I couldn't help but remember the story Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died and was in torment of hell, and he called to Abraham and he said, you know, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to touch my tongue. I'm in torment. And he said, no can do. There's a barrier between heaven and hell, and no one can cross it. And he said, well, then send Lazarus to my house because I have five brothers, and warn them not to come here. And he said, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. And he said, oh, no, Father Abraham. They won't listen to Moses and the prophets. And Abraham said, well, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they would not believe even if someone rose from the dead. And you know, that bears out in the witness. Jesus rose from the dead, and people still didn't believe. The Pharisees saw people that Jesus raised from the dead, and their attitude was, what are we going to do about this? You know, we got to get these guys out of here, kill them somewhere, you know, because, you know, if we don't kill him, something bad's going to happen to us all. Seeing is not believing. Miracles were not given in order to make people believe. Also, miracles were not given in order to make our lives easy. Now, I don't think many of us would believe that they were, but this idea is really pervasive in the church. There are a number of preachers out there that are making a lot of hay under the health and wealth gospel. The basic idea that, well, God just wants you to be happy more than anything else, and in order for you to be happy, He wants you to have all the money you can spend, and He wants you to always be healthy, and so healthy and wealthy and all of that sort of thing, and people sort of think, well, that must be why we got miracles, so that we can always be happy and healthy and have everything we want. People came to Jesus that way. When they saw Him multiplying the loaves, they started following Him, and He said, you follow me, not because of the gospel, but because you saw the food and you ate it and you were filled. And when they said, well, you know, we need to see a sign. Give us another sign that you are the Messiah. And He said, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign, and none will be given it. Miracles are not there to make life easy. And finally, this is a really important point because I think it can be confusing to all of us. It was to me. Miracles are not a common occurrence, not even in the pages of the Bible. You know, if you read the Bible, you get the impression that miracles take place all the time there. But there's an awful lot of history in those pages. Many, many years go by between one miracle and the next. In the book of Judges, we have the story of Gideon versus the Midianites. The Midianites had come in and just basically stripped Israel bare. They were just beating Israel to pieces. And an angel who looked just like a man came to Gideon and told him that the Lord is with you and you're a mighty man, and through you, God is going to give deliverance from all these Midianites. And Gideon said, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' And now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." That's Judges 6:13. So here's a man who lived in the Bible, and he said, "I never saw a miracle. All I've ever done is heard the old stories." And his situation is very similar to ours, isn't it? They were not common occurrences. Think about when most of the miracles occurred. Generally, during Exodus and the period of that history, when God was delivering his people from Egypt and when he was giving them the law. Elijah and Elijah, when they were speaking to the nations of Israel and Judah just before they were being punished and carried away into captivity for their unbelief and their disobedience. Daniel, who was in Babylon, to reassure the people that God still had his eye upon them, that their defeat was not his defeat, and that he was going to keep his word and restore them after 70 years. And then Jesus with the apostles. Miracles occur when God is expanding upon his revelation, when he is telling people about his plan of salvation. That's when we see them occurring. If you come to me after the sermon and say, "Well, Pastor, I've never seen a miracle," well, I expect that all of us here would say that. And I think my response would be, "Well, yeah, that's pretty natural. You've probably never heard a train if you don't live near a track, you know? You can't hear a train if you're not near the tracks where it goes by. If you don't live in a time when God is visiting revelation upon his people, you're not likely to see a miracle." So what are they? What exactly are they? What purpose do they serve? It's two things I'd like to say. Miracles, first of all, are demonstrations of God's power and love for his people. They demonstrate God's power and his love for his people. The very lesson that I was trying to teach our children this morning, recounting the miracle of Jairus' daughter. Jesus was accused by the Pharisees who couldn't get around his miracles. They said, "Well, yeah, he cast out demons, but he does it by the power of demons." And Jesus said, "Well, if I'm doing it by the power of demons, then Satan is fighting against Satan, his kingdom is divided, and it will not stand. But if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Luke 11:20. And that's exactly what miracles are. They are signs that the kingdom of God has come upon us. They are signs that sin's curse, and it's a real curse, is breaking up and falling apart. When the paralyzed walk, when the dead live, it is a sign that the killing curse of sin is being undone by Jesus, as I told the children, making the bad and sad things go untrue. Matthew chapter 8 recounts this in verse 16. He says, "That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast the spirits out with a word, and he healed all the sick. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: 'He took our illnesses and bore our diseases.'" Matthew says that Jesus' healings, his miracles, were tied to his atonement. They were tied to the fact that he would die on the cross and carry away our sins and break the power of sin and of death. Tabitha's resurrection is the same thing. It is a demonstration that God has overcome the power of sin through Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that he made, that his sacrifice has been accepted. It also demonstrated God's compassion for the destitute widows. And so here we have our one of two very important lessons that come from miracles. The first lesson is that God's power and his love are real. I know it sounds real simple. You're waiting for a great big lesson. What? Believe me, it's a big lesson. God's power and his love are real. And I want you to remember that. I want you to remember it in the context of our lives today. We are living in a country where 73% of its citizens recently said, 73%, this country is going in the wrong direction. Something is really bad wrong in our country today. And there is a great deal of fear out there. Some of us share it, right? And there's not a little bit of anger out there about what's going on in the country today. And I'm not saying just one side versus the other. I think this cuts across all sorts of political divides. Fear, anger, and despair. Those are the adjectives I would use to describe the American culture today. But and as Christians, we don't have all the answers to that. You know, if you elected me and put me in the White House, I'd straighten it all out. No, man, I hate to think what I'd do. I don't know the answers to all those myriad questions that are in front of us. But I do know this, that my Father in heaven is in control and that he loves me and he loves you. And you see, that is how we can stay away from fear, despair, and anger. Not by merely electing the right people. Who are the right people? But by putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and remembering on the Lord's day, this is a day for us to think about who's in charge, who's working out his will. He didn't promise it was always going to be easy. And he didn't promise it was always going to be the way we expect it. But he did promise that he's always in control. And he's broken the curse of sin. Really important for us to remember that. In the situation we're in our country, the situations that we're in our lives, as things come up unexpected, as tragedies are visited upon us, he is in control and he loves us. So miracles are demonstrations of God's power and his love for his people. The second thing, miracles are intended to point us to the truth of God's word. Miracles generally occurred, as I said a moment ago, when God was adding to his word, when he was explaining his plan of salvation more clearly. And we see that effect here in verse 35 and in verse 42. The effect of these miracles were that people were turning to the word of God. People were listening to the gospel. People were taking the gospel seriously and obeying the message of the gospel. Peter wrote about this in the passage we looked at a few minutes ago. You might look in your bulletin and see it again. It's 2 Peter 1:16 through 21. He was talking here about being on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing Jesus transformed, seeing him glorified, seeing Moses and Elijah talking to him about his upcoming sacrifice at Calvary. And he quotes the voice we heard from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves, verse 18, heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Listen to the next verse, verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. What's the prophetic word? The Bible. Peter is saying, it was wonderful to be on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was a glorious memory on that mountaintop. But what you have today, Church of Christ, is greater still. Because in your Bible, you have the entire story. We couldn't grasp it all up there. We were dazzled with the glory. But we didn't understand the whole of God's scheme. But you have it from Genesis to Revelation. How God sent his Son not to take the throne and rule, but to die upon the cross as a sacrifice to pay for our sins that we could not pay for. And so it is all laid bare there for us. And it is of great value. And that's the second lesson. God's word is sure, it is certain, and he will keep every promise. So when we read about these miracles, instead of going out here and looking for wonders, we ought to come back to the truth of God, back to Scripture, because that has the power of the gospel for us. We need to be people of the book. Well, a last question. Do miracles still occur? I titled my sermon, Will Wonders Never Cease? You know, when I was in school, teachers were very suspicious creatures. And when they would give us tests back, they didn't trust us to take them home and give them to our parents. They made us take them home and have our parents sign them. And my mother had beautiful signature. I could never quite copy it. I tried, and I got caught. I can still feel it, too. All right? Every once in a while, every blue moon or so, I would bring home a really good test paper. I mean, I'd really knocked it out of the park. And I would hand it to Mom, and she'd always say the same thing, "Will wonders never cease?" You know, like a miracle has occurred, you know. Well, do miracles occur today? Do we expect to see miracles today? And the answer to that is no. Why? Because miracles herald the giving of God's word. And what do we have in the Bible? We have the entirety of God's word. We have in Genesis the loss of paradise, in Revelation how paradise is ultimately going to be restored. What else do we need to know? We have a sufficient text of Scripture for us today. Jesus has ascended into heaven, and what's he doing? He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. You sit down when you have finished your work, and now he rules on our behalf. So we have a complete Scripture. We don't need anything else in terms of revelation. So we shouldn't expect miracles like we read here in the Bible. Indeed, Jesus warns us in Matthew 24:24 that false messiahs and false prophets will arise in the end times and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Okay? So, you know, these faith healers out there, remember, we're supposed to be a church, not a carnival sideshow, right? And we just don't expect anyone to be able, using God's power, to command people to be healed. When the devil tried to get Jesus to do this from the pinnacle of the temple, jump off! He'll send his angels to bear you up. What did he say? It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Okay? Miracles are not given for magic shows. They're not given to make life easy. They're not given to fulfill our curiosity. They're not given to convince people who would not be convinced anyway. And they're not common occurrences, and we shouldn't expect them today. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas when he presented himself alive to him? He said, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Okay? But don't go away yet. One more thing I want to say. While miracles do not occur today, God does answer prayer today. Don't fall back into naturalism thinking it's all just stuff that happened a long time ago. It has nothing to do with us today. God does answer prayers, and he's free to answer prayers through natural means or against nature. All right? When my father-in-law, Betsy's dad, had visited us down on Hilton Head some years ago, he was a member of the South Carolina legislature. He had a bad heart, and he was supposed to speak at a convention down there, and while he was speaking, he collapsed at the podium. Someone rushed up, his heart had stopped, they performed CPR, they summoned EMS, they came in and took him off the stage. They called us, you know, we took Betsy's mom and went up to the emergency room, and there was a whole load of people gathered, the press was there, I mean, it was a mess. And I said, he's up in cardiac care, he's still alive. I saw some of the EMS guys there, I knew them, and I went out and I said, I'm his son-in-law, what's the story? And they said, well, he's alive, but I said, what do you mean? He said, well, you know, you use the paddle to bring heart patients back. We paddled him 9 times on the way to the hospital. And his heart's just real, I mean, it's hardly any blood pressure left. So we went up to cardiac care, and out comes this heart specialist that I happen to know because he treated a number of folks in the church. Brilliant young man. I mean, drop-dead brilliant. And he came in the room, and all of us were in there, and he said, look, I'm really sorry, but I'm afraid Mr. Mason has had a lethal heart attack. His blood pressure is very low. His pulse is thready. I really don't expect him to live out through the hour. Certainly not more than 6 or 7 hours. But, you know, he's unconscious. He doesn't feel anything, and he won't feel anything. It'll be just like the tide slowly going out. So Betsy's mom asked me if I'd lead us in prayer. We joined hands, and I prayed the prayer I'd prayed 6 years earlier when my dad had died. I said, Lord, please spare him, spare his life, return him to us, if it be your will. But you know better than I do. And my dad passed away about 3 minutes after I prayed that. God called him home. It was his will. He knows best. I prayed the same thing about Rudy. And from that hour, his blood pressure started to climb. His heart rate went up. And the doctor came in and says, I can't explain it. He didn't say it was a miracle. He said, I just can't explain it. I don't know. And Rudy got out of the hospital and lived for 2 or 3 more years. Went back to the legislature. Was that a miracle? No, I didn't go in and say, Rudy, get up. I can't do that. But I can go to my Father in heaven and say, Lord, since you tell me to pray what I want, you know this is what I want. So here it is. Here's what I ask. But this is a request, not a demand. I don't know what the next minute holds. I don't know what's best, but you do. So here's my request. Please take it and use it in any way you see fit. Whether I would agree with it or not, you do best. That comes from understanding our Father in heaven's in control, and our Father in heaven loves us. Even when he says no, he loves us. And that's what we've got to learn. And my friends, this is what the Lord's Supper is about today. When we take the bread, we eat the bread, when we put the cup to our lips, the Lord's Supper is saying to you and me in physical terms that God's love and his grace are real. They're present with you here and now today. They are not things that are locked up in an ancient Bible for people who lived 2,000 years ago. Weren't they happy? But too bad for us. No. These are for you. The gospel is for you and for me, you see. We can come to him and bring our needs to him. You might as well. He already knows what's on your heart, okay? But we must learn that his way is best. He knows far more than you or I, you know? So we make request, humble request, not demands. And we trust our Father in heaven with whatever he deems right to send into our lives. Let's look to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we are a fearful people. We are short-sighted. And Father, we're just so easily swayed by the world around us. It's so easy to get angry when we listen to the angry voices. It's so easy to lose heart when we listen to the voices of despair. Help us, we pray, to hear your voice speaking from your word, that you are in control, that you love us, that you're not going to abandon us. We thank you for this. We know the proof of it because you have given your Son, Jesus, to be our Savior. Father, we thank you for him. We thank you for this sacrament that we are about to observe, for your provision of it. And we pray that you would seal to our hearts these great truths that we've seen in your word today. For Jesus' sake, amen.